Welcome back. Good morning. Welcome to Grace and Truth Bible Church. I'm Pastor Gary Glennie, and this is our second hour, Sunday morning at 11:15. Our first hour was 10 o'clock. If you missed that, you can go back on Judy Glennie. That's my wife's Facebook page, or YouTube. I'm not sure we got live on YouTube, but we'll get that posted. So sometimes we have glitches with YouTube, and I don't know what the problem is there, but at any rate, we'll get it posted. And so we're still having class today. In years past, we had to shut the church down because of inclement weather, but now we can go online. So hope that you're safe and snug wherever you are, those that are here and those that were unable to come. We appreciate you tuning in online. We mentioned in the first hour that we have congregation over in Africa. We have Pastor Bamia Lake over there with a church in Uganda, and we have Atlanta Christian Church, Jody Brown. We have Tip and Lori Killingsworth over in Ireland, missionaries. And so many of these people tune in, and we really praise the Lord and thank you so much for tuning in all over the country and Houston and California and other places. So thank you so much. We thank God that He's given us the opportunity to extend our ministry, the ministry He's given to us beyond these four walls. Remember, at Grace and Truth Bible Church, we teach the whole Bible, every verse in the Bible, every time, all the time. If you're interested in serious Bible study, verse-by-verse study of the Word of God, you're at the right place at the right time, and I'm glad that you've joined with us. So hopefully you'll stay with us throughout the class. If you've missed any classes, you can go back. We have classes that are on video, on YouTube and Facebook, going back almost 4 years now. If you go to our website, Grace and Truth Bible Church, we have over 100 different studies, printed studies you can read, download, use for your own Bible study, or have a Bible study that you want to host. All of that material is there for you. We have a section for charts, graphs, maps, and outlines as well. There's a menu there that'll give you that information at the website, Grace and Truth Bible Church. Thank you. Thank you so much for joining with us. Also, we have class on Thursday at 7 o'clock. We're doing the book of Ephesians there. We're looking at the position that we have in Christ Jesus. And Paul has been just recently there talking about the mystery, which is the teaching of the dispensation of the church. The dispensation of the church is the collection of believers that are part of the body of Christ from the day of Pentecost until the Lord returns at the rapture to take us to our heavenly home. So that's on Thursday. And then on Wednesday, my wife Judy has a class right here in our house. And currently they have just begun a study of Elijah, one of the two great prophets of the Old Testament. You did Elisha first, didn't you? Yes. She's doing them in reverse order. Sometimes I do that. So she taught Elisha. Now she's teaching Elijah. You probably have to make reference to both, but the mantle passed from Elijah to Elisha, and that's a story all of its own for another time, and perhaps she'll give that information to you. For the ladies, Wednesday, 2 o'clock, they can be here for that. Again, thank you so much for being a part of our class. And if you, as we mentioned before, want to give to the ministry of Grace and Truth Bible Church, you can do that. Send any check or money order to this home address, but make sure on the envelope somewhere you put Grace and Truth Bible Church, as well as on the chart, on the check or money order, Grace and Truth Bible Church. I take those and put them immediately into the box. The men take care of that here at the church, the deacons, and so they do all the administration of the finances of our local church. So thank you for your grace gifts over these many years. This, I think, is probably nearly getting close to 20 years. Wow, God has blessed us in a marvelous way, and I haven't aged a day. But anyway, so we're certainly glad that you've joined with us this morning. We always take a few moments at the beginning of each of our Bible studies, as you know, for silent prayer. This gives you the opportunity, under the auspices of the Holy Spirit, to confess any sins that you're aware of. The Holy Spirit, of course, will convict you, that is, bring to your mind any sins that you've committed, whether mental or verbal or overt, so that you can acknowledge them to the Father. 1 John 1:9 says, if we, referencing believers, John includes himself, if we confess our sins, that is, name them, cite them, agree with God that they're sins, He, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, because Christ died for those sins, and so we're simply retroactively calling up that forgiveness and to forgive us of those sins, and at the same time to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We believe this picks up the ones we forgot about or didn't know that we had committed. And we believe by this mechanism of confession of sin, we restore any fellowship that we have lost between ourselves and God so that we can understand the mind of Christ, which is the Word of God. So with that in mind, and in preparation for our study in the second hour, let us pray. Now, Heavenly Father, once again, we're grateful for another opportunity to study your word, to assemble together, some at great distances, and we thank you for all those who are tuning in and listening to these messages. We pray that they would be edified of soul, that they would be challenged and motivated to live those things that you desire of them, that we might all come into your presence and hear those words, "Well done, good and faithful servant," as we live a life that is pleasing, Father, to you. We thank you for this time. We pray that you'd set this time apart for its special sense, so that we can understand these things, and we pray it in the powerful name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. It is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. Thy word is truth. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open once again to the book of Hebrews in the New Testament. And we are, of course, in our outline looking at section chapter 12, verses 25 to 29. The first part of that, verses 25 through 27, is what we call the fifth warning. We've had four previous warnings by the writer of Hebrews for the church at that time, the Hebrew believers in that first century, who had in many places fallen away or gone back to the Mosaic covenant to in some way enhance their spirituality. So the writer of Hebrews makes it quite clear that we are in Christ and we are under the law of Christ rather than under the Mosaic covenant. Many things, of course, overlap. And so his warning has been particularly based on the fact that the Exodus generation failed in many, many ways. In fact, for the most part, the Exodus generation died in the wilderness, except for those under 20 who hadn't lived under slavery in Egypt. And of course, Joshua and Caleb, who were the ones who believed that they could go in and take the land, even though there were some giants, as it were, in the land. Yes, we believe in the giants. And of course, they were in the land. We noted some of those and actually studied Goliath and those in his family in previous classes. So we see that the big problem with them was a failure to be obedient to God's will under the authority of Moses and Aaron. And therefore, in many cases, they rejected that authority. And of course, because of that, God disciplined them in the wilderness, and eventually many of them died in the wilderness. The writer of Hebrews calls that into fact as he mentions that in these verses 25 through 27. And he says, just as they were disobedient, so we need to be careful that we, speaking to that first century, and particularly the Hebrew Christians, as he is writing to them, that they do not falter and fall away from the genuine teaching of the Word of God, particularly under this new dispensation we know as the church age. So we've been looking at that, and we noted that at the time that the Lord returns, the second advent, we spent some time on that in the first hour, and we don't have time to really go back there except to say that Jesus will come back with us at the end of a period of judgment on earth, and the period known as the tribulation, and the latter part, the great tribulation, and he will judge the earth. He will purify Israel and those who've come to faith during that time, and then usher in the millennial kingdom. And so the writer of Hebrews mentions that as he gets into the next verse, and he talked about the fact that there was a shaking that went on, and that will occur at that second advent, and we noted that in the previous class. We also talked about this verse 28 where it says, therefore, since we receive a kingdom. We said there that the receiving in the Greek indicates a futuristic present. We might say we are beginning to receive, looking forward to the kingdom which will come. Jesus spoke about it when he took the communion or the Passover with the disciples and overlaid the elements of the bread and the cup and said, I won't eat this bread or drink this cup until I drink it new with you in the kingdom. So this is looking forward to that time, which is the future kingdom. We will participate with Jesus. In fact, we'll share that communion with him, we believe, at the marriage supper of the Lamb. Now, this idea of the kingdom, if you were to study this through in all the passages in the Old and New Testament, we discover that the kingdom, of course, has to do with several things. It has to do with God's universal kingdom, that is, that he rules over the universe and the earth and everything that is in the creation. So that's one way that we see the kingdom of God, the universal kingdom. Then we have a spiritual kingdom, and that is the kingdom where those who believe in the plan of God, whether Old Testament or in the New Testament, believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, are entered into what's called a spiritual kingdom. But that differs from the millennial kingdom, which is yet future. So as with many words in both the Hebrew and Greek text, we see that we have to interpret the passage or the word in light of the context. So the word kingdom has a number of different meanings. In fact, there is such a thing as the kingdom of darkness. Well, that's certainly different from the kingdom of God. We have the spiritual kingdom. We have the eternal kingdom of God, which is the rulership of the universe over all. And then we have a literal kingdom, the millennium, depending on the passage that we have under consideration. In the last hour, we talked about the millennial kingdom, but I wanted to go back and look at just several passages that spoke about, number one, the spiritual kingdom, which every believer, whether in Israel or the church or the tribulation or the millennium, there is a spiritual kingdom that we enter into at the moment that we believe the plan of salvation. For us, when we believe in Jesus Christ, we're entered into a new kingdom spiritually. It's not the millennial kingdom. That hasn't occurred yet. But we are part of a spiritual kingdom, and we share that with Israel and every believer of all time. And so this spiritual kingdom is mentioned, for example, in the book of Colossians, chapter 1. Colossians, so let's go over to Colossians, chapter 1 and verse 13. Colossians 1, 13. And here it says, for he, referring to God, delivered us from the domain or our rulership of darkness. We might say the kingdom of darkness, because the word dominion has to do with authority. So it speaks about the authority of darkness, which is under the rulership of Satan, because God has given him that particular kingdom and dominion. And so he has delivered us out from the domain of darkness or the kingdom of darkness and transferred us, that is Paul and all believers, into the kingdom of his beloved Son. Into the kingdom of his beloved Son would be the kingdom of Jesus Christ. That is the spiritual kingdom in which we find ourselves. Then go over to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. Here it says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into marvelous light. Now, the word kingdom doesn't occur here, but from Colossians 1:13, written by Paul, here Peter notes the fact that one kingdom is a kingdom of darkness, and we have been brought out of that kingdom by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ into a kingdom of marvelous light. And so we see that there is this spiritual kingdom that we enter into at the moment of salvation when we believe in Jesus Christ. However, of course, there is that future millennial kingdom. We noted that from the Gospels when Jesus Christ speaks of the fact that he would drink the cup and eat the bread with us in that new kingdom when he came into his kingdom. We saw that in Matthew 26, 29, Mark 14, 25, and Luke 22, 18. We noted that in the last class. And of course, also we looked at Daniel chapter 7, 14, and following all the way to 27. if you were with us in the first hour. We examined those passages, if you want to go back, in addition to that 2 Timothy 4:18. However, there are many other passages that speak of a kingdom yet to come. For example, even in Matthew, besides the passage that deals with the communion service, if you go to Matthew chapter 6, verse 10, here we have the prayer, what we call the model prayer, that Jesus gave to disciples. They didn't quite understand this idea of prayer. Seems like they should have, but he said, and they said, well, how should we pray? You're thinking, well, didn't you pray under the Mosaic covenant? Certainly you had prayer there. It's addressed in the Old Testament. But obviously, they wanted to know if Jesus had some new sense with regard to prayer. And so therefore, he said, don't be like those who just repeat the phrases, for your Father knows what you need before you ask. And he says, pray then in this way, our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. And then verse 10 says, thy kingdom come. Now that means the kingdom was not yet. So there was a spiritual kingdom in which they entered at the moment of salvation. We've noted that in other passages, but here it speaks about thy kingdom come. So in this sample prayer that Jesus gave his disciples, it's also found similarly in Luke 11:2. Same idea. And then when we get to places like Luke chapter 19, we have the parable of the minas. We have the different parables, you remember, and the parable of the talents. But the parable of the minas is slightly different in that it mentions the kingdom. Look at the book of, or the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 19. In Luke chapter 19, verse 12, really all the way through the end, we won't read all of it, but Luke 19:12, he says, and there was a certain nobleman, so this is a parable, when he went to a distant country to receive a kingdom. Now he's referring to himself, that he's going to go to the Father and receive a kingdom. Now he will get the kingdom at the second advent when the Father actually has the coronation, but he goes to a foreign country to receive a kingdom for himself and then to return. And he called to 10 of his slaves and gave them 10 minas. We noted the mina here and having some value. It was like a 100 days wages. And I don't know what you had there, $20 or something like that. I'm sure that's inflated today. It wasn't a lot in those days. It was a lot. But today it doesn't seem like much. At any rate, he gave them 10 of those. And he said, do business with them until I come back. But his citizens hated him, and they sent a delegation after him saying, we don't want this man to reign over us, speaking again of the kingdom. And it came about that when he returned after receiving the kingdom, he ordered that these slaves to whom he had given the minas be called to him in order that he might know what business they had done. And so again, he gives blessing and rulership over different nations here, and they had authority over cities. In verse 17, for example, to the one who had the 10 minas, he made 10 more, and it says, well done, good slave, because you have been faithful, pardon me, in a very little thing, therefore be in authority over 10 cities. So we have rulership. This refers to the millennial kingdom when Jesus Christ establishes it and is given the kingdom by his Father. However, of course, and it talks about those who were faithful and made more, and then those who did not. And as we continue on down through this, going down to verse 26 of Luke 19, I tell you that to everyone who has shall more be given, but to the one who does not have, even what he has shall be taken away. In other words, if you have not done with what God has given you, not just minas or money, but talents, as the parable of the talents teaches. Talents could include many things, more than just finance. But these enemies of mine, who did not want me to rule or reign over them, bring them here and slay them in my presence. This, of course, speaks then of the judgment at the second advent, when all the unbelievers on earth at the end of the great tribulation will be cast off the earth into torments. This is in Hades, in the center of the earth. And then it says, after he said these things, he was going ahead, ascending to Jerusalem. So that's the end of that parable. And of course, from there, we get into the time of the Passover. But we see here this idea of the kingdom in the future in Luke 19, 12 through 27, the parable of the minas, referring to Jesus Christ going away, coming back, receiving sometime in the future this kingdom. And it's a picture for Israel of the future millennial kingdom. And then, of course, in James, we can go all the way over to the book of James in chapter 2, 5. So James, we see the gospel writers, and we've already noted several others, Peter. So in James chapter 4, 1 and 18, I believe it is, James 4, 1 and 18. Now that doesn't work, does it? Oh, I'm looking at the wrong thing. I'm sorry. I'm looking at 2 Timothy. We didn't get there yet. James 2, 5. All right, there we go. James chapter 2 and verse 5. In James chapter 2, listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? Now, if you love him and you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you're already saved. You're already in the spiritual kingdom. But here it says God chose them so that they could have the kingdom that here it says become heirs or inheritors of the kingdom. That seems to indicate a future kingdom. And then in verse 18, but someone may well say, let's see, is that the one? That was it, 2:5 there. I keep looking at 2 Timothy. Let's go there. All right, 2 Timothy. I had them in reverse order here. My apologies. So 2 Timothy 4, 1 and 18. All right, so 2 Timothy 4, 1. Here he says, I solemnly, this is Paul writing to Timothy, I solemnly judge you, Timothy, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead. That will occur at the second advent. He's going to cast the unbelievers off the earth, and the believers that are Old Testament saints and tribulational martyrs will get their resurrection bodies at that point and be judged. And it says, judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing, that's at the second advent, and his kingdom. So when he appears on earth, he'll come with us, with the angels, at the second advent. That's after the rapture of the church, after the tribulation, and his appearing and his kingdom. The beginning of the millennial kingdom will be the judgment of planet earth at that particular time. So he says it right here. And then again in verse 18, the Lord will deliver me from every evil deed, says Paul to Timothy, and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. As he closes this out. So we see this. I think we may have noted this one previously. We have the kingdom now, which is a spiritual kingdom that we enter out of the kingdom of darkness, out of the kingdom of Satan, into the kingdom of light, into the kingdom of his beloved son. It is a spiritual kingdom. But in the future, we are inheritors of a literal kingdom for 1,000 years, in which Revelation, John tells us, we will reign with him for that 1,000 years. All right, so this is verse 28 of chapter 12 of Hebrews, going back there now to Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 28. Therefore, receiving or about to receive an unshakable kingdom, let us have grace. That is here, experience God's plan of grace, through which plan of grace we may serve. We noted that, and that's where we ended on the first hour, well-pleasingly. This word well-pleasingly is a unique form of the word euarestas, which means well-pleasing as a noun, or you have we have euaresteo, which is the verb, to means to be desirable, to be pleasing. And so we noted that in the first hour. There are lots of passages. I said that you could go to our website and look at the believer's job description, and there we list all of these. but of course, just a couple of them to show you that this occurs over and over. For example, even in the book of Hebrews, the closing remark in chapter 13, 16, and 21. Just turn a page and go to Hebrews 13, 16. We haven't come to it yet, but here it is. It says, "Do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices, God is pleased." So sharing, doing good, God is pleased with those things, doing them, of course, under the filling of the Spirit through the auspices of the Word of God. So we have the doing of good, which is pleasing to God. God is pleased. There we have the verb form, God is pleased. And then we go down to verse 21. And of course, let's go to 20 and get up the context. Now, this is the closing salutation. "Now, the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep, that is, through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord." Verse 21, "May he then equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is," here it is, "that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be all glory forever and ever. Amen." Then, of course, he has some comments to close out. So the last word there is glory forever and ever, given to the Father. And how do we glorify the Father? By doing those things which are according to his will and which are pleasing in his sight. And we do them as believers in Jesus Christ over and over again. We can go a little further into 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3, verses 21 and 22. 1 John chapter 3, 21. "Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before him. And whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we have kept his commandments and do the things that are pleasing in his sight." So everywhere we go, Colossians chapter 1. Go to Colossians chapter 1. 9 and 10, Colossians 1. Didn't get there. Colossians 1, 9 and 10. "For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you, other believers," Paul says, "than to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you may walk worthy, in a manner worthy of the Lord, so as to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God." So everywhere we look, we see this. One of the great passages for pleasing God is found over in Romans chapter 12, 1. Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. Here it says, "I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship." Now, in the New American Standard, you see that word acceptable? That is the word euarestos. It could be placed in there. In fact, I think in the margin of the New American Standard, if you have a New American Standard, it says well-pleasing. That's the noun form here, that we are a living sacrifice, well-pleasing, that is acceptable to God, which is our spiritual service of worship. And the postscript, "Do not be conformed to the cosmic system, this world, but be transformed by the renovation of your mind, that you may demonstrate what is the will of God, that which is good," or good of intrinsic value, "and acceptable." Guess what that word is? Euarestos, you guessed it. Well-pleasing, twice in verse 1 and verse 2, and mature. The word perfect is teleios, which actually could be translated perfect. We never reach perfection, but we reach spiritual maturity, and we do this through grace. All right, so we see these incredible passages. We see also in Ephesians, we're studying Ephesians. We haven't come to this passage yet, but even Paul in Ephesians in chapter 5, verses 8 through 10, Ephesians 5, 8, he says, "You were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light consists of goodness, righteousness, and truth. Try to learn what is," here it is, "pleasing to the Lord." Are we pleasing the Lord in everything that we say and everything that we think and everything that we do? That's the objective of the Christian life, to be pleasing to the Lord. Why? So that he gets the glory and the honor. The reason God has put us on earth is to glorify him, and we do that by doing a life that is pleasing to him, and what is pleasing to him is obeying his commandments. Old Testament, Mosaic Covenant. New Testament, Law of Christ. Doing those things in obedience to him. I can't make it any clearer. People say, Pastor, teach some application. I just did. We need to be well-pleasing to the Lord, and that's the issue here. And one last one then, 2 Corinthians 5. 2 Corinthians 5, 9. 2 Corinthians 5, 9. Sometimes I think maybe I go through too many passages, but these are so rich that I just can't leave them alone. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 9, and here it says, therefore, we might say after all these other passages, therefore also, we have as our ambition, in other words, our goal, what we want to do as Christians, as our ambition, whether at home, that is in the body, or absent, to be what? Pleasing to the Lord. That ought to be our ambition. So this adverb, well-pleasingly, even though it's unique in its adverbial form, many other places in the noun form or in the verbal form, we are to please God in all things that we do so that we give all the glory and honor to him. And then it says, this is to be done to God. We have the definite article here with theos. Of course, it is the dative of indirect object, so it is with reference to Jesus Christ. But in this case, it's the God, and so we would see this as the Father. Even the Son gave glory to the Father. He said, I do all these things to glorify you, Father, that you may glorify me, and that I may have the glory that I once had before the incarnation. So here I would say this is giving all glory, being well-pleasing to God the Father. The definite article specifies one of the members of the Trinity. And then we have two genitives of reference. A genitive is usually thought of as possessive, but here it is a reference. And we have two words that are unique to the book of Hebrews. One of them is eidos, A-I-D-O-S. We don't find it anywhere else in the New Testament. And it actually means here respect. And so as we go back to this one, we see other words, for example, in the New Testament. We have the word that Paul often uses, eusebeos, which means good godliness or reverence. Here, this one is translated reverence, but it's only found here one time, and is in the majority text, reverence. And so it's eidos, A-I-D-O-S. It's one of those things you would never get in the first year of vocabulary because it only occurs one time in the whole New Testament, which again indicates one of the reasons I believe that Paul did not write the book of Hebrews, although many think he did. My vote is for Apollos. He had a very high quality of Greek in his presentation. The book of Hebrews is one of the most difficult books that I've translated from the Hebrew. You can't see it in the English, but in the Hebrew, it's very, very high quality Greek. And so this one is one of those places where we see words that don't occur anywhere else. And the other one is occurring only twice in the New Testament, and both of them occur here in the book of Hebrews. The first one translated reverence, the second one, eulabia, and that is a word that is translated here as fear. And I don't really like the word fear for believers. Our life is not one of fear, but one of confidence. So I like the word reverence, but they already use the word reverence for eidos. And so Paul would use the word eusebeos for reverence or godliness, but of course he's not writing this. So the writer of Hebrews uses eidos for reverence. Well, how about this word that's translated fear? I like the translation awe, or to be careful of or respectful of. So it's similar to, almost a corollary to reverence. And even the word in the New Testament, often translated fear, is translated reverential awe. However, Paul uses the word phobeo or phobos, where we get the word phobia. So Paul uses that when he talks about the fear of the Lord, a reverential awe. But the writer of Hebrews uses eulabes, which has only occurred twice, once here, and then we see it with regard to Jesus Christ in chapter 5. Go back just for a moment, it's the only other place, in chapter 5 of Hebrews and verse 7. Chapter 5, 7 says, if I can get there, chapter 5, 7, in the days of his flesh, that is Jesus Christ, when he offered up prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to him who is able to save or deliver him from physical death, who has heard because of his piety. Interesting. Here we have this word only found two times, here in Hebrews 12, 28, and over there in Hebrews 5, 7, of Jesus' piety. So maybe that would be a better word. So we're to be well-pleasing to God the Father with reverence and piety. And, of course, the word that Paul would use, phobos, is fear or reverence. But he doesn't use that word. He uses his word eulabaomai, which means to be respectful, maybe even to take care of. I like the word piety or even godliness. There's a similar word that is used for godliness. So reverence and godliness. Now, I know that may be overkill for some people because they say, why do you spend all this time going through the Greek and the Hebrew? Because these things clarify passages and it gives us indications such as the fact that Paul probably didn't write the book of Hebrews, which answers that question. People say, well, did Paul write Hebrews? I don't know, but he uses a lot of words that Paul doesn't use and Paul uses words that he doesn't. And so obviously his grammar is a very high class grammar in Greek, as Paul's is, but they're different in many, many respects. This is just one of those to give some indication. Well, that brings us down to the last verse, and I think we're glad because now we get into good stuff, and chapter 13 has to do with application. And if it's one thing that I always hear from people, Pastor, can you give us more application? Well, I think I do, but the Holy Spirit is the one who takes the Word of God in our soul and converts it into application. But in chapter 13, if you want it spelled out, here are specific things of application. But before we get there, we have one last thing. It's a very short verse, and it says, with regard to God's reverence and our piety and respect for him, because our God is a consuming fire. Our God here, the definite article, refers to God the Father, clearly the head of the Trinity. Our God, because we have believed in him. So for believers, truly, the first part of this, because truly our God is a consuming fire. We have the Greek word pur, P-U-R, which means fire. And then we have an interesting word, analisko, A-N-A-L-I-S-K-O. And this compound, kata analisko, only found one time in the whole New Testament right here, a consuming fire. The idea is found elsewhere, interestingly enough, in the Hebrew of Exodus chapter 3 and, of course, Exodus chapter 24. We'll take a look at those. This idea of a consuming fire, what does it mean? Well, hold the place and go back to the book of Exodus, chapter 3. See, we like to go back and forth into the Old Testament because the writer of Hebrews quotes the Old Testament more than any other writer in the New Testament, except perhaps the writer Matthew and Revelation. But Revelation doesn't have direct quotes. It simply has those that are referencing Old Testament passages. So this consuming fire, look at Exodus chapter 3, verses 2 through 6. Here we see Moses going up Mount Sinai, and he went up there into the mountain. He actually saw the what we call the burning bush. So verse 3 of Exodus 3, well, let's start in verse 2. The angel of the Lord, by the way, that would be a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ, I believe. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a blazing fire from the midst of the bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire. Now that means that the Lord Jesus Christ was a fire. Now we know that he appeared at the incarnation as a baby, and then as a human being, and he died on the cross, and he was resurrected a human being, but he appeared in the Shekinah glory as one above a platform or a dais in Ezekiel chapter 1 and elsewhere we see him, but here we see him as a fire. So the Lord Jesus Christ, either in the midst of the fire or in the bush itself, was on fire. The bush was burning with fire, yet the bush was not consumed. And Moses said, I must turn aside now and see this marvelous sight. Why is the bush not burned up? And the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, and God called him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. He hears the voice. And he said, do not come near here. Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. For he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. Then Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at it. So we have the burning bush here, which is the fact that God is a consuming fire, and yet he did not consume the bush. The bush burned. Apparently it was the very presence of the Lord Jesus Christ in a pre-incarnate appearance. We call this a theophany. It's an appearance of God before men on earth, before the actual incarnation of Jesus Christ. Goes all the way down through, as we noted, verse 6. And of course it says, the Lord spoke to him and said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people, and I've come down to deliver them from the power of the Egyptians. And of course, he wanted him to go. And Moses, of course, as you read the rest of the chapter, said, well, what's your name? And God said, I am that I am. And that's, of course, the great quotation, which Jesus even used later on in his life. He said, before Abraham was, I am. And of course, that was one of the indictments that he was claiming to be God. And that's right here in Exodus chapter 3. Verse 15 and 16, actually verse 14. All right, how's our time?
We've got 8 minutes.
Okay, one other passage here, and then we'll wrap it up, and we'll be finished with this chapter. And so we go to Exodus chapter 24. Exodus 24. Many passages we could go to, but this is probably the best place to look at this consuming fire that's quoted right here one time in the New Testament by the writer of the book of Hebrews. So Exodus 24, 15. Exodus chapter 24 and 15. Now remember, Moses has been going up and down the mountain. As a matter of fact, it turns out that this particular time was his fourth visit up the mountain. I know if you saw the movie, The Ten Commandments, he goes up twice. He actually went up five different times and up the mountain, but they wouldn't have had time. It was a three-hour movie anyhow, and so that would have been a five-hour movie to have him keep going up. But this is the fourth time he goes up, and so he went up with Aaron, Nadab, Abiram, and the 70 elders. And of course, he went up there. And so we go to verse 15, and it says, then Moses went up to the mountain, and the cloud covered the mountain. And the glory, of course, here is the Shekhan, which is the dwelling. And we have the glory, which is kavod. We have Hebrew words for glory, kavod. And we have the settling or the resting is Shekhan. That's where we get the Shekinah, and then kavod. So in this verse, we have the cloud covered it for days. On the seventh day, called to Moses from the midst of the cloud. And to the eyes of the sons of Israel, the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a, what? Consuming fire on the mountaintop. So they saw the mountaintop burning and a consuming fire. The writer of Hebrews uses that picture here, taking it all the way from Exodus 24 down to this passage right here. The mountain was a consuming fire. And then verse 18, and Moses entered into the midst of the cloud. That is the Shekinah glory cloud. And the word cloud is Anan. So we have Shekhan, the dwelling down, and then Kavod, the glory, and then Anan in Hebrew, the Shekinah glory cloud. All three of these words are used from 15 to 18. Moses entered the cloud as he went up into the mountain, and he was on the mountain then 40 days and 40 nights. And of course, we know after that, the people thought that he was dead, and so they started to play and do terrible things, as you know. So we see that the Lord is in the Shekinah glory, wherever that appears, as a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ, even in a burning bush. And the writer of Hebrews closes chapter 9 saying, truly, our God is a consuming fire. Well, that takes us down to the end of chapter 12. Believe it or not, we're going to start chapter 13 next time. Father God, thank you once again for the opportunity of studying these tremendous passages. We thank you for the writer of Hebrews, who makes so many of these things clear to us. Pardon me. For particular, the end time scenario in the millennial kingdom. We now look towards chapter 13 and the applications that we are to make by way of pleasing the Lord so as to glorify him as he closes out this epistle to the Hebrew believers in the first century. And Father, for that one person who's here without Christ, without hope, and without eternal life, we want you to know God had you in mind when he sent his son Jesus Christ, the second member of the Trinity, the revealed member of the Godhead, into human history through the virgin birth. Therefore, he was sinless. As John said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. In the Old Testament saints, the offering lamb had to be spotless, without blemish. Jesus Christ fulfilled that by being sinless, therefore qualifying him both as undiminished deity and true humanity, as well as the Savior who was qualified to go to the cross as that sinless sacrifice and bear the sins of all of us. Every sin of every human being, past, present, and future, was judged in the body and soul of Jesus Christ on the cross. And it was done once and for all time. And right now, right where you sit, the privacy of your soul, you can have everlasting life simply by believing in Jesus Christ. The scripture is clear. For God so loved the world that he gave his uniquely called and chosen son, his only born son, humanly speaking, that whosoever, anybody, that's you, put your name in there, who believes in him, the finished work of Jesus Christ, the fact that he is the God-man Savior, would not perish, that is, be separated from you, Father, for eternity, but rather have everlasting life, as well as a host of other blessings, forgiveness of sins, of course, eternal life, a resurrection body in the future, blessings in this life, blessings and potential rewards in eternity, a seat at the table of the marriage supper of the Lamb to share that communion that the Lord promised to his disciples so many years ago. All of these are yours, plus a host of other blessings, simply by believing in Jesus Christ. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity once again to assemble together to study your word, edify our souls accordingly, and we pray it in the matchless and powerful name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.